Well, may I say once again thank you for the welcome and thank you for the invitation to come to your meeting today. And I always enjoy coming to the SGAT, as I have done for many, many years now, and I always enjoy it. And to follow some of these great men who we've been speaking about really is a privilege. I remember both those men that wrote the books that we're speaking about had a lot to do with James Payne, but certainly heard E.J. Paul Connor a few times and was quite amazed at such a scholarly man. And he was a very scholarly man. Used to come and speak to the SJT and was so lucid in his interpretation of the word of the living God. Now you will have heard the subject which is mine tonight, and it really is the subject of Jordan. I was going to begin by saying, I wonder who on earth chose these subjects. I'm a pacifist, so I won't tell you what I would do with him. because to have a subject like this, you have to devote many, many hours to the study of it. There's not many books, not many things written on Jordan, I can assure you. And even though I've dug deep, it's been pretty difficult. But nevertheless, I trust that what I have is a word from the Lord, and that word will bless our hearts and our lives and teach us, because we've got to be taught, don't we, from the word of God. And there are so many things in the Bible that are neglected because they are difficult. And those of us who preach a lot, I suppose we are guilty of that we go for the easy things rather than the hard things. I've always maintained over the last number of years anyway that I do try to go through obscure things, because there's so much riches and treasures in the word of God, and we sometimes miss them out because of that. And this certainly is a subject which is a deep subject and a difficult subject, but very rewarding as well. I may disturb some of your views as I speak about various things. Well, God bless you if I do. Anyway, you know, we're here to try to understand what the Word of God says, aren't we? And to see what it is. But keep your Bibles, because I'm going to turn you to a host of scriptures. And because it's such a difficult subject, I might be 10 minutes in speaking, but on the other hand, I might be 2 hours. So fasten your seatbelts and ready. The prophetical earth, as most of you will understand and know, is really in a very small area. It's what we call the Middle East, and perhaps just a little more, but nevertheless it's about that sort of area. And the question often is asked, and I think legitimately, how will that little area affect the whole or the rest of the nations of the earth? When you think about some of the great nations today that really not included in those scriptures. What I mean by that is the United States of America, or perhaps even China. You might even add to that India or something like that as well. And you may say, but are they immune from the prophetical scriptures? And of course our answer is quite clear. No, all the nations are interlinked. And we understand that the influence of that Middle East is the greatest influence in world history and will be in world prophecy as well. Influence always spreads, doesn't it? And it affects all. Recently we've seen the spring offensive, so-called. What's happened in Egypt, what's happened in Libya, what's happened in Syria, Bahrain as well. You know, we may have said, well, that's their country, but we've all been affected by it in some measure, in some way. And Jordan's been in the paper, hasn't it, because of this terrorist and so on, fairly recently. And yet we are affected because of something in Jordan. And so it does seem to me that because we live in such a society and such a world, that although the prophetic earth is very small, the whole world is affected. And the whole world will be affected in days to come. We think of the world economy And we know that every nation has been affected by what has happened. We think of political instability, and so many of these nations we're thinking of and thought of have been affected by that. And mainly probably because of the oil concentration in the Middle East, which has caused problems worldwide. I want to begin in that way just to show you that it may be a theoretical subject or even an academic subject to think about Jordan, but it's more than that, because we are affected by Jordan and we will be affected by Jordan, and people in America as well, and maybe China and elsewhere, because we're all part and parcel of each other. Now, you've looked at various countries already and no doubt had a good time in looking at that, but now we're going to look at Jordan. And again, we ask this: how can such a small country of Jordan play a part in prophetical scripture? Of course, men today, as you well know, deny scripture. But we have to say that much of prophecy in the Word of God has become true. And because of that, we trust what's going to happen in the future as well. And much of what's happened concerning Jordan has taken place in measure, but there's more that's going to happen as well. My old principal, when I was in college, used to speak about the hill mountain principle. The hill mountain principle is, if you stand next to a hill, you don't see the mountain behind it. And very often in the Word of God, there's always that twofold interpretation, if you like, that first of all, it affects that time, it affects that area, it affects the people of those days. That's the hill. But behind that, there's a mighty mountain, because the scripture is prophetical wherever you turn. And that's why we call it a prophetical book, because there's much more than just the little interpretation. There's a bigger interpretation that will come later on. And we, of course, understand, don't we, that much scripture has been fulfilled. For instance, you'll remember, of course, that wonderful scripture which comes from Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and it shall bruise his heel. We know that that was Christ. And we know, of course, that referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand. So there's a scripture that has become abundantly true. But what about other scriptures? Well, let me turn you to another scripture which comes very near that. And that's in Genesis and chapter 9. And in chapter 9, you will know these verses, but we do need to be reminded of them. If you've got a Bible, please turn to it, because it's good to follow it out of the Word of God. Chapter 9 and verse 25. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Now, when you look at those scriptures, of course, we understand and we know what they meant. But let me just remind you, Japheth, of course, stood for the Gentile nations. If you go into chapter 10, you'll see now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the sons of Japheth, and so on, and it goes through. But when you come to verse 5, it says, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. And so Japheth, of course, are the Gentiles. But when you come to Ham, which is mentioned here as well, Ham really represents the Canaanites and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and Africa as well. And then you also come to Shem, of course. Shem, of course, is probably the most important here. There are various lines from Shem, but the most important one is because we know that the Hebrew people came from Shem. They were a special people. They were a chosen people. They were a blessed people. It's interesting that the curse is mentioned here, and we know that it was Ham who indeed deserved and received that curse. But he doesn't, in one sense, does he? Why is it that it goes straight on to Canaan here? Canaan, of course, was his son, and so the curse went on to Canaan. Well, lots of theories about that. But if you turn to verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." The first part of that, "And God blessed Noah and his sons." It seems to me, you see, that if you're blessed, as that word really implies and means, you can't be cursed. And we thank God, don't we, that we're a blessed people. I thank God tonight I'm a blessed man. And the curse has been borne by another. And this occasion, of course, the curse is borne by Canaan. It's interesting, isn't it, when you look at that in that manner and in that way. But what I'm really trying to say to you here is that we have all the nations here represented, of course, in all these. And also we see how God speaks about Ham being a servant to Japheth and to Shem. And yet, you will understand that Shem, in the person of Israel, of course, were in Egypt 400 years. But the answer to that, of course, is, yes, they were in Egypt. Yes, they were servants there. But God brought them out and brought them into the promised land. And there are various scriptures, so I'm going to turn to a couple just to show you. In Joshua chapter 9 and verse 23, this is the story of the Gibeonites. That the Gibeonites, of course, came under that curse. And so here we are in verse 23. "And now therefore ye are cursed, and there shall none of you be freed from being bondmen and hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." Verse 27 is a similar verse. "And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day in the place which he should choose." And then turn to 1 Kings. 1 Kings and chapter 9 and verse 20 and 21. "And the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which were not of the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel were not able utterly to destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day." And so it even went down, you see, right the way down to Solomon actually himself. What I'm really trying to say is that the word of God is true, isn't it? And everything right from the very beginning, even the division of the nations in this particular manner, has really become abundantly true. Palestine was trodden underfoot by the sons of Japheth, by the Gentiles. That's another verse, isn't it, which we understand is in the New Testament. And then also, it speaks in those verses that I've read to you, God enlarges Japheth. That's in Genesis 9 and verse 27. How did he do that? Well, it's interesting that Japheth had 7 sons. Ham had 4 sons. Shem had 5 sons. And then there was prosperity to Japheth. And we look today at the whole of Europe and how God has blessed, even in prosperity, the United States of America and parts of Asia as well. And again, of course, Japheth actually possessed Palestine and therefore went into the tents of even Shem in those days. The gospel also, because of the privilege we've had of the gospel in our lands, has enlarged Japheth and brought us into the tents of Shem. Because, of course, this speaks religiously or spiritually as well, when we think about the wonderful word of God we have concerning the Old Testament, the tents of Shem. And we've entered into all these. What I'm really trying to say to you is, all nations are connected. And we cannot get around that in any sense or any way. Oh yes, we may belong to one nation or another nation, but in a remarkable way, God has always connected the nations, as we've seen in those particular verses. But then we come to Jordan. How shall we understand this? Well, the first thing I want to try and do, if I can, is to speak to you about the history of Jordan. I think it's always important for us to look at the background. Because if you look up the background, you will understand something about what's happening at this present moment. And I think that is so important to us. Most of you will understand that Jordan, as such, is not an ancient nation. So then, the first thing we must look at is the past of Jordan, the origin of Jordan. Again, it's interesting to look up names. They're all significant, aren't they, in the Bible? How wonderful that really is. And I always wonder, were they given to him when they were a child, or were they given to him in retrospect, looking back on their lives? Because so many names apply, don't they, and describe exactly how a man lived, or what he did, and so on. Well, the name of Jordan just simply means the river of judgment. And I think that's significant. You know, of course, it applies to the river Jordan, but nevertheless, the river, or the river of judgment. Because the judgment of God one day will fall upon Jordan. There's no question about that. And you can read it again and again in the Word of God. Now, there is no nation, Jordan, in the Bible. The river's there, but no nation called Jordan. But I want you to understand that it really is made up of some of the ancient nations of the Bible. Moab, Ammon, Eden, Midian, and other nomadic tribes. That's what Jordan is. So when you read in the Word of God, as we did tonight, about Moab or Ammon, or even Eden, you will know that it speaks about Jordan. Turn in the Word of God with me to the book of Daniel. It's quite a remarkable verse, and I think it's quite a unique verse, in the book of Daniel, in chapter 11. And this really is about the Antichrist. And you will see that there's lots of things here about the Antichrist, and about the times that will happen, and it speaks about his flatteries and so on, and he's deceived them by his flatteries. That's in verse 34. But when you come down into the verses, come to verse 41, and he shall enter into the glorious land. And when you speak about the glorious land, there's only one glorious land, of course, and that's Israel. It's mentioned at least twice, because in the same chapter, I believe it is, in verse 16, it speaks, and he shall come, cometh against, shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And that again, you see, obviously must be there, Israel. But when you come into this verse, he shall enter also into the glorious land. That's Antichrist as he comes in. And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. Now, for those three nations to be together is quite remarkable. And you will find that the Word of God mentions Moab and Ammon very often. But the three of them together. Now, what on earth is all this? It must be Jordan, you see. So that's the nearest I can get to giving you a verse concerning Jordan. But it does mean that, really. Let me tell you a little bit about the background. Moab is on the eastern side of the Dead Sea. Ammon was on the north of Moab. You'll remember the history of Moab and Ammon. Both came from Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. It was one of the great mistakes, wasn't it? You know, in the Bible, you can go through, can't you, and you can read and you can make a list of the mistakes of people. David's sin, Abraham's sin, and Ishmael being born. And you could say, what's happened to the world because of people's mistakes? And even ourselves, of course, we make mistakes, don't we? And there's a price to pay. We may be forgiven and cleansed, but there's always a price to pay. And here is this incestuous relationship with two daughters by Lot. And what takes place? Moab and Ammon. And we understand what's happened concerning them and what that was really all about. It's interesting to study how they came about and what happened to them. Both peoples obtained their land by overcoming giants. Turn with me back into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 2. The book of Deuteronomy tells us quite a bit, doesn't it? We sometimes think the book of Exodus is all about Israel. Well, yes, it is. But the book of Numbers and the book of Deuteronomy have to be read with that as well. But when you come to Deuteronomy in chapter 2 and verse 9, or perhaps just show you one other verse here as well, which is interesting. Verse 5, meddle not with them, for I have given you their land, no, not so much as a foot's breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. I'll come back to that verse. But then we have a similar verse here in verse 9. And the Lord said unto me, distress not Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee their land for a possession, because I have given it to unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emmins dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which also were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emmins. And then if you go down to verse 20, again verse 19 we ought to read, and when thou comest nigh against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt therein in old times. It's interesting when you read these words, you see, and see how they came about and how they got their land. But they overcame giants. And that's another subject in and of itself, isn't it? Both also were continual enemies of Israel. And there was a great antipathy between them and Israel all through existence. You'll remember, of course, the story of Balak, king of Moab, who hired Balaam to curse Israel. But that curse turned into a blessing. But Balaam did seduce, didn't he, the Israel to sin with the daughters of Moab. And it was only by the intervention of Phinehas that the plague was stopped and that God's mercy returned to the people of God. When you turn to the book of Judges, you'll find that Moab attacked the children of Israel. But Israel was delivered by Ehud, the left-handed judge, or the one-handed judge, probably. We remember, again, concerning Moab, Ruth went to Moab, didn't she? But it ended in disaster. David at first was friendly with Moab. He sent his parents there, didn't he? Remember that? But afterwards, we read in 2 Samuel in chapter 8, how he subdued Moab and Ammon. Perhaps we ought to look at that verse just so we can remind ourselves of it. It's in 2 Samuel and chapter 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and it's at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground, even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. There's other scriptures which say how he also subdued the other nations as well. After Ahab died, Moab revolted from that servitude which they had from David's time. And from that moment there was constant war. Now, it's interesting to note this, and you can bear it in mind when we think about what's happening here. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, he received help from Moab and from Ammon. And because of that, they were given extra territory. Now, again, I say to you, Ammon, who we'll think of now, really was linked to Moab throughout the whole existence. And so you'll get the verses, and the verses will tell you about them both being together, because, of course, they were related in such an intimate way, brothers, and so on. Ammon is regarded and has been regarded as a Bedouin and marauders in the desert. But they were especially hated by Israel. They were governed by a king, because we read about the king of Ammon. But sometimes the word actually that is mentioned king in the word of God concerning Ammon is a different word altogether, and it actually means their idol. So they were known by their idol. Now, most of you will understand and know, as I quickly go through this, that Midian is remembered for a number of things. It's the place where Moses went to the backside of the desert. And Gideon's remarkable victory over the Midianites, who were like grasshoppers for a multitude, and what happened at that time. But Midian was a constant foe to Israel. And then you come to Edom, which again is well known to all of us, and maybe we know the background of that. But we're aware of Isaac and his two sons, Esau, who was the eldest, and Jacob, who was the youngest. But before they were born, it was prophesied that they should be two nations, and that the elder should serve the younger. Two nations, but really two manner of people, two different manners of people. And we read as well that before they were born, they struggled together. And they struggled ever since, of course, and have done even up to this very day, and will do right to the end of time. We know the story of the birthright and the blessing and the animosity that it actually brought. But Esau still had a blessing, didn't he? Let's look at that, because it's interesting to see this. It's in Genesis once again, of course, isn't it? And chapter 27. And Genesis 27 will tell us a great deal, I believe, concerning the character of the Arab nations. But here it is in Genesis 27 and verse 39. And Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. And by thy sword thou shalt live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. And you know there's other words as well concerning this Esau. But we know, of course, that Esau became a mighty nation. He dwelt in Mount Seir, or Edom. And the verses we've read in Deuteronomy says that God gave it to him. And that's interesting when we think about that. Of course, we're talking about Edom, aren't we? We're talking about the rock city, which is known today as Petra. But it was larger than that, maybe 150 miles long. There were 14 dukes, which were his sons. And one of the sons of one of the dukes was Amalek. And of course, Amalek fought against Israel, didn't they? Coming out of Egypt, they were not allowed to pass through their land. And Amalek fought with Israel. And there's so many references in the Word of God to Eden. Obadiah, for instance, is wholly given over to Obadiah and the judgment that will fall upon them. Psalm 137 as well. It's about Eden and so on. So what I've tried to show you there is the past. But I want to go back on this question about the protection. because it's very, very important. We've seen the past, now the protection. Turn back again with me to those scriptures that I showed you in Deuteronomy. I think it's important for us to get this into our mind, because it really does matter, even to this very day. Remember, the Word of God never changes, and so therefore we believe that it's absolutely essential for us to understand that. We look at these verses. First of all, in verse 5, it speaks about Esau, or Mount Seir here. Meddle not with them, for I will not give you of their land, no, not so much as a foot breadth, because I have given Mount Seir unto Esau for a possession. You know, if you didn't know that verse is in the Word of God, you wouldn't hardly believe it. But it's true, isn't it? And then you go down to verse 9, and the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession. And once again, the Lord's given it to them, you see, because it says so very plainly and clearly. So we come down to verse 18. Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day. And when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. And once again, you see, you have to look at this and you say, how on earth is this true? When we consider what's happened, and we consider about Jordan, we consider Moab all through the years, we consider Ammon all through the years, and now we consider Eden all through the years, Jordan as it really is there, and maybe others as well. But God has said, no, you mustn't meddle, and the land's not yours, and it mustn't be yours. Why is that, do you think? And why did God say protect it? It seems to me that this is the mercy of God, because of Abraham and Lot. And then also it's the patience of God. The patience of God that will work and speak to a nation even as cruel as this nation. And then the other thing, of course, we must say as well, quite clearly, listen, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. And even this very day, God has kept that word. And that's amazing. It is, when you think about what's happened in that area. When I thought about this, I thought, well, why didn't Israel possess this? And why didn't that happen? Why? Listen, God wouldn't let them. And God's kept his word. Not logical, not sensible, as far as we're concerned. Ah, but God knows what's good from the beginning to the end, doesn't he? And it's true, it's happened. But there's another reason. I wonder if it's for future use. Yes, of course it is. God knows the beginning from the end and the end from the beginning. And of course we understand, don't we, that there's still a purpose which God is going to use and God is going to do. And we'll have a look at that in a few moments. Let me now, if I can, and obviously this, as I told you, is a difficult subject really, but I want to try, if I can, to be careful that I say everything I need to. We've looked at the past, we've looked at the protection, and now I want to look at the present. Jordan's capital is Amman, as most of you will know. Doesn't that word ring a bell? Ammon, Amman. Now some will say, well, there was a person called Amman. Yes, there was. But he was an Ammonite. It seems quite remarkable, doesn't it? Now when you consider this, and this is quite remarkable as well, you think about all the nations in the time before. How many nations have kept their name? Syria? Yes, but much of that was part of Israel. Lebanon? Yes, but much of that was part of Israel. And Egypt, yes. But Israel has kept its name, hasn't it? But where's Moab? Where's Edom? You know, where's Ammon? Well, it's somewhere there. They estimate that there's 6.1 million. When I say estimate, they can't count them all because of the Mediterranean desert. But 6.1 million population. A third of the nation is Jordanians. A third of the nation is Palestinians, who are refugees from the Six-Day War. The war in 48 or 49 or 67 or 91, but they've had lots of refugees from those wars. The other third of the nation is Bedouins and the nomadic tribes that they have. Alexandria came here, the great, and tried to conquer. The Romans came, Pompey came there in AD 106 and did conquer. The Crusade came here, and the land changed hands many times. In 1949, Transjordan was formed, but before that, before 1917, it was in the hands of the French. Up till, in fact, gone that, probably up to about 1920, really. And it was part of Syria as well at that particular time. But in 1928, British mandate was given to this country from the League of Nations. But then in 1949, Transjordan was formed under the Hashemite kingdom. The people are made up, really, of Armenians, of Druze, of Shiites. Arabic is the main language. Islam, of course, is the main religion. It's reckoned by political leaders to be a volatile state, and something could happen there at any time. But it has been fairly stable, which is quite remarkable. Moab and Ammon were noted for their fruitfulness. They were famous for their vineyards. In fact, you'll find it in Isaiah and in Jeremiah. It speaks about their wine and so on, and the grapes which they had, but they're never ever been able to use them. Why? Because God's hand was upon them, and because judgment has been upon them all through. So all through the scriptures you'll find about these people. So the first thing I've said to you tonight, and I know that I've got to be careful of the time, of course, but I spoke to you about history. The second thing I want to talk to you about is their depravity. Because understanding something of their character, you will see why God's hand of judgment has been upon them and will be upon them in the future. And the first thing that we would think about is really their idolatry. In the Old Testament, we're introduced, aren't we, to all sorts of gods. Psalm 115, not unto us, but unto thy great name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. And then it speaks about the idols, doesn't it? They have eyes, but they see not, ears, but they hear not, mouths, but they speak not, noses, but they smell not, hands, but they handle not, feet, but they go not. These were gods of imagination, gods of stone, gods of wood, and gods of metal. Most, of course, as you understand, were connected to sexual perversion and illicit rites. Moab worshipped Chemosh. It's mentioned in that chapter that we read from. Let's just turn to that chapter. It's Jeremiah 48. It's quite a long chapter, but it's all about Moab. Quite remarkable. Do you know that in that chapter, it mentions Moab 34 times. So it definitely is all about Moab. No question about that. But here in verse 7, for because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt be taken, and Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And then verse 13, and Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. And then in verse 46 as well, you'll see there, woe be unto thee, O Moab, for the people of Chemosh perish, for thy sons are taken captive and thy daughters captive. Chemosh was a god that was related to the stars of heaven. So astrology came into that. It's interesting that Solomon brought into Israel Chemosh as a god to be worshipped. Josiah, great good Josiah, abolished out of the land, the god. When you think about Ammon, their god was Molech. And we read about Molech caused the children to pass through the fire. Sometimes it's called Milcom. There were human sacrifices. Children were given as a human sacrifice to this god. It was made of brass. It sat upon a brass throne, brazen throne. Its head was a calf, and there was a crown on the top. But it was a hollow god. It was completely empty inside, and there was a fire inside. And the fire would burn, and the whole god would become red with fire. It was brass, so it would not melt in it. But the babies and the children were thrown on the arms of this red-hot being, and the arms would be lifted up and open into the mouth of the god, and of course they would lose their lives. And it was said that drums would beat very loud to drown their cries. Quite amazing, isn't it, when you think about that sort of thing. The sad thing about that is that in 2 Kings 23, we won't turn to it now, the Jews set up that god in the valley of Hinnom. Imagine the Jews doing that as well. But they did. Exactly what they did. And of course, we understand that these gods and others were often brought in with Baal for Edom and for Midian as well. So that if you swapped God for a day, it wouldn't matter at all. It's all the same. It's all exactly the same purpose. So the first thing you see here is idolatry. But then the second thing that we see is indolence. The Word of God emphasizes this fact of indolence concerning Moab. Look again, because you have your Bibles open, to Jeremiah 48. You could turn to Isaiah as well. There's exactly the same sort of verses there. But look at verse 29 in this verse. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceedingly pride. His loftiness and his arrogance and his pride and his haughtiness of his heart. That is quite a strong verse there, as it's speaking about the pride of this nation. But go back and then look at verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. That's interesting, isn't it? You see, the people of Jordan have never been into captivity. All those nations never been into captivity. All the others have. Never, ever. The Word of God said it. In Jeremiah, once again, proof of the scriptures being absolutely true. You know, when you read these things, you'll see the two things, pride and indolence as well. Quite amazing, this really is, because never changed. Never changed. And even to this day, never changed. Indolence is one of the signs of that sort of nation, and it really is a sort of thing. So you see idolatry, you see indolence. And God is judging this, and of course there has been judgment about it. And then there's intolerance as well. Go back again to that chapter in Deuteronomy. I said we'd use our Bible, so that's what we're borrowing from, isn't it? Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy. I want to read a few verses here, because once again, it speaks of that and tells us a little bit about intolerance. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. I want you to bear that in mind in just a moment. But first of all, I want you to see why. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when you came forth out of Egypt, because they hired against you Balaam, and so on. Now, when you look at those portions, you'll see here their intolerance was they would not give them bread and water. They would not let them pass through of course, and we understand that. But their punishment is quite remarkable, isn't it? And I'll tell you why it's so remarkable. Because if the punishment was this, that if a person wanted to convert to Judaism, they were not allowed to go into any of the temple or tabernacle or even synagogue till the 10th generation. In other words, you are totally 100% excluded from it. They were excluded totally. Never ever to go to the house of God. That's a great exclusion. And I'll tell you why it was a great exclusion. Because an Edomite, an Egyptian, or any other of the other nations, it was only 3 generations. So this was really the punishment of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord. Now this is why, you see. Now when you understand that, you can understand something else as well. So turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. And this time we're going to look at Nehemiah and 13. You remember what Nehemiah speaks of and what happens, but it gives you an understanding of what takes place in this particular book. Because there were Ammonites, you see, who were against Israel, weren't there, at that particular time. But let me, if I can, now read to you from verse 13. On that day, chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses, in the audience of the people, that therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. See, that's what the generations meant. They should never come in the congregation forever. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, and he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib, the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. He was an Ammonite. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they had laid meat offerings and frankincense and the vessels and the tithes of the corn, new wine, oil, and commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters and the offering of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of the Lord. And it grieved me, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of the Lord with the meat offering and the frankincense and so on. That's quite remarkable, you know, it really is. Because when you read that in Nehemiah, you may not get the sense of it and what it's about. You say, oh yes, there has to be separation. Why? Why should there be that separation? Because the law of God says it quite clearly that they should not come into the congregation of the children of Israel. And that is why Nehemiah did that. Now, another point I just want to make here, just because you're all Bible students and you want to know what the Bible speaks about. Well, there were exceptions. There were exceptions. When the children of Israel came into the promised land, remember Rahab? Well, most people would agree and think that she was an Ammonite. Now, what about Ruth? She was a Moabitess, wasn't she? Came from Moab. And yet God accepted them, didn't he? Now, why did he do that? Well, look at their faith, you say. Look at that. Yes, he did. I understand that. But you see, God is merciful, isn't he? And when you look at our own selves, I should go to hell. But he's been merciful and kind and patient and generous and loving. Isn't that wonderful when you see that? See, God does do that, doesn't he? And when we say God is love, that's what it means. That's what it means. Now, finally, and you'll be so glad, oh, I'm so glad he said that. But remember, Paul would always say finally at least three times, and then he would finish. So maybe I will. But let me, if I can, now come to the third point, which you may say is most important. I've tried to look at history, and I've tried to look at their depravity. And my third point is the prophecy concerning Jordan. Much has been fulfilled. And if you go through the scriptures in Isaiah, if you go through Obadiah, if you go through Jeremiah, if you go through Amos, you will see how much has been fulfilled. But there's more to be fulfilled, because I told you about the hill mountain, and you will see that the future is still certainly in the future for these people. But isn't it amazing that the judgment of God has been such on these nations that Moab and Ammon have lost their identity? Most Christians don't know where Moab is, but it's Jordan. And Ammon, it's Jordan. But most Christians wouldn't know that. And much has been destroyed, so that they're desert lands. And anyone who's been to these sort of lands would tell you that. I turn again to that great chapter in Jeremiah that we've read, 48. And I just read to you from verse 15, which it says there, because it's interesting. Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. And ye that are about him, bemoan him, and all ye that know his name. Say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? And so on and so forth. Isn't it interesting he says about the name? It's gone. It's gone. You see, that's the remarkable thing. And this will continue. I think if you turn with me as well to the book of Amos, because once again, there's quite remarkable scriptures in Amos, in chapter 1 and verse 13. Amos 1, verse 13. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of the children of Ammon, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have ripped up the women with child of Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. But I will kindle fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour the palaces thereof, with shouting in the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. How remarkable are these verses when you consider it. Maybe you've never thought before, but when you read through now, you come to Moab and you come to Ammon, it'll mean something different to you, you see. And you'll see what this really has been said. And then turn to chapter 2. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because he burned the bones of the king of Edom into lime. I will send a fire upon Moab, and so on. Once again, you see, it's speaking about the judgment. Well, the judgment definitely has come, but there's more. There's more to come in a future day. Now, let me very quickly say something to you. We believe that one day there's going to be a surge, a siege in Jerusalem. That's my first point here, the siege of Jerusalem. I want you to turn with me and just read one or two of the scriptures. I know you know these things, but it does us good to look at them. As I've studied all these scriptures again, I thought, well, I've looked at that many times, but how wonderful these scriptures are. So it's in chapter 12 and verse 3. And remember, this is the last days that we're talking about here, and we'll try to describe them in just a moment. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. I spoke on that here, about the burdensome stone for all people. That's what Israel's been all down the years, and they certainly will be in the future. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. What does it mean? All the people of the earth gathered against it. They're around Jerusalem. That's what it means, you see. And that's what it speaks of in that thing. Look at chapter 13 and verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. You know, this speaks about an awful time and a wonderful time. You see, you will remember that a pact is made with Antichrist. And that pact will be 7 years. But after 3.5 years, he will break that pact. That's the abomination of desolation. And that's in the temple. But then Antichrist and all the nations of the earth, the pact has been for peace, but they will all turn against Israel. And they will come around Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is under siege, as it has been so many, many times. And this is the last years of the tribulation that we often speak about. And Israel and Jerusalem's under siege at that particular time. Now, all the nations of the earth are against them. So that means Jordan. It means especially Jordan. Because when you read through the scriptures that we've looked at and look at others, Ezekiel as well, you will see how Jordan has a very special part to play. The Antichrist does not enter into Jordan. He can't enter into Jordan. I don't know how. I don't know how it happens, but he doesn't. But Jordan is the big nation against Israel at that time. They're right next to them. You see, they're right there, aren't they? They don't have far to go. And they're right next to them. So this siege that we're talking about is there. 2/3 of the nation will be cut off. And there's 1/3 that is left. And you will know that in that siege, at the very end, they will turn to the Lord, won't they? Just what we've read in the scriptures. And you'll read, won't you, in chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day shall a fountain be opened in the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. That's the day that they shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn as an only child. That's the day when the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured upon them. That's the day when they pray the prayer of Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when they pray that prayer, the Lord comes in answer to that prayer. You see, Jordan is one of the nations round about. That's what I'm trying to say. So you can see, can't you, that all of this is building up to that. And what's happening in the Middle East now? We may say, oh, well, we're glad about some of the things which happened. Listen, all the governments which are taking over in Egypt and Libya and maybe other places as well are all far worse than what was there before. That's the sad thing. Far more militant in Islam than any of those that were there before. So we may rejoice in these little people walking through the street and overcoming, but this is the beginning of what is going to really fulfill and take place. And we know that that's going to take place, and it might even happen in Jordan as well, you see. I don't know, but that certainly could happen. But then there's something else that I want to say to you, and you may disagree with me here, and if you do, as I said before, God bless you. But nevertheless, I want to just try and show you this and show you what I feel about this. You see, when there's a siege in Jerusalem, there is a sanctuary for the Jews. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's turn to the scriptures quick. We're going to turn to Matthew's Gospel in 24. You'll know, of course, this particular chapter. It's the prophetical chapter, isn't it? And it's a wonderful chapter, and it contains perhaps all that there is to know, because all the other scriptures concerning prophecy in the New Testament really are based upon this particular chapter, which is a remarkable thing to say, but it is true. Now, look at chapter 24, and I'm going to read from verse 15 of 24. All right, are you ready? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. You have to go back to Daniel to understand that. But this is 3.5 years into the peace covenant And this is where all the great tribulation really begins. Then let them which be in Judah flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight may not be in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor ever shall be. You know, when you read these words, how do you understand them? I mean, what is happening here? What is taking place? This is the last 3.5 years. This is what's taking place. But we must try to understand this. And so I want you to turn to something else. I want you to turn to the book of Revelation. So turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 12. I promise you'll be home in time for breakfast. Chapter 12 of Revelation. And I'm going to read some verses from this particular chapter. I'm going to begin right at the very beginning because it's important we understand the whole context. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven and so on. Come down now to the closing verses, which goes back again to the story, verse 13. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, and he persecuted the woman which had brought forth the man-child, and to the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. The serpent casts out water, casts out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I know that this is not our subject, and I would like to turn you again to other portions in Daniel, just to prove what I'm trying to say. The woman here is Israel. It is a very Jewish passage of scripture, if you like, when you look at all the various things. And this is how heaven views Israel. And you'll notice how wonderful it is, a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. That's how God views Israel, with all its potential and all that it has over the years. You know, God still loves Israel in such a manner and in such a way. And it speaks of purity, and it speaks of power. The moon is at her feet. How awful that Israel has not fulfilled that, you know, in fullness. But that's how God views it. The child is Christ. Because you'll see verse 5, it can be nothing else. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And of course that's a quote from scripture from Psalms, isn't it? And you'll see there that this is Christ. Now, this is the last times. There twice it's mentioned concerning time, 3.5 years. You can't get round that. Of course you can try and spiritualize it, and I understand that, and if you want to try that, well, you try, but the literal translation, of course, is the best one every time. There may be any spiritual application, I grant you that. But nevertheless, the literal translation of this is the woman is Israel. and she pains to be delivered. Listen, every woman in Israel from the fall pained to be delivered because she wanted her child to be his son. You see, that's the fact about the Old Testament. But then she was delivered, wasn't she? And finally Christ was caught up to heaven, wasn't he? So all of that fits in exactly to what you have here. And you can see all of these things fitting in. This isn't my subject, I know, but I'm just trying to show you. This is the last days. But this solace, where's this solace? Verse 6, and the woman fled to the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. Now in Matthew 24, remember, they fled to the wilderness, to the mountains, Judea, and out of even there. Now where are they flying to? If you spiritualize this, what you say is the two wings that she is given is prayer and the word of God. And of course, there's a spiritual application in that for each one of us. Times of trouble, times of difficulty. My, the Lord gives us a place of solace, doesn't he? There is a place near to the heart of God. And we understand that, and we understand that. Ah, but this is something more. Where is this place in the wilderness? You know, I've got a feeling, and I know that there's a lot of disagreement with this, and I understand, I'm only just stating my own view. I wonder if it's Petra. I wonder if it's this place, that Jews have a place. And those who can escape will escape, and they'll escape to the wilderness, which is wilderness there, and they went out. And that's the place where she is preserved. You may say two wings, well, it could be an aircraft, I don't know. But you see, the word of God is good. It's good, it's wonderful when you think about that. There is a place, even in the time of great tribulation, of safety and solace for these people of God. And the old red dragon comes and he spews out water. That is in Daniel. It speaks about water in Daniel as well. And you can look it up. I'm not sure if it's chapter 9 and verse 26 or chapter 11 and verse 22. But both of those refer to this particular occasion, you see. But you know, the earth in Scripture very often speaks of the providence of God. And so he spews out the water, but the earth swallows it up. The providence of God swallows it up. Where would we be without the providence of God? Where would Israel be without the providence of God? So we've introduced you to and I may not have said enough. I may not have said it how you want me to say it. But that's how I see Jordan and how I see for the future days which God himself will bring about.